Many thousands of evangelical Christians now visit truthtellers.org, especially to listen to our online Bible studies. In this one, I ask, what is church for an increasing number of anti-Zionist Christians who are rejected and even expelled from the mainstream pro-Zionist churches of the Western world? One of the most frequent questions I am asked is whether I know of a church in the questioner's area which is evangelical, yet amenable to criticism of Zionism. Almost invariably, I don't. I have to invite them and their families to the light of truth contained in our online Bible studies at truthtellers.org. When King Saul turned against David, driving him out of Israel into the wilderness and the land of the Philistines, the people of Israel largely followed Saul, telling David, "Go serve other gods." His brethren were now saying he had no place of worship, no church any longer in Israel. A very similar situation exists today. When a Christian becomes enlightened to the fact that modern Talmudic Judaism and Jewry rejecting Jesus is not the apple of God's eye, but the synagogue of Satan, a relentless Antichrist force intent on destroying Christian civilization, and that the 1948 return of Jews to Palestine is a counterfeit, leading only to establishment of a Jewish world dictatorship, Babylon the Great, then that Christian is almost irretrievably separated from the hospitality of the evangelical church in his area. Yes, he and his family can hide out in such churches, taking advantage of its fairly shallow, probably Calvinistic Bible teaching and fellowship, but only by not declaring what they really believe. For as soon as the congregation realizes that they have in their midst one that curses God's chosen people by criticism, such anti-Semites will be shunned and very likely excoriated from the pulpit. Like David fleeing Saul and his own people and place of worship, such an anti-Zionist family can go and serve other gods as far as the ostensibly loving, caring, pro-Israel church is concerned. In this Bible study, we continue to discuss what the true church of Jesus is. I'll show that Christian truth tellers have not left the church. Rather, the pro-Zionist evangelical so-called church has left the Bible in favor of Israel and pro-Zionism, ignoring a massive biblical teaching concerning God's conditional terms he's laid upon the Jews in order for them to be his people or occupy Palestine. The established evangelical church now very largely constitutes an Israel-serving cult of Christianity, having lost its first love, Jesus. I pointed out in our last Bible study that Jesus' definition of his church is radically simple. As few as two or three who gather together as his spiritual bride, being called by his name in fellowship and worship of him, are the church. Jesus made no mention of a larger church as vital to the development of the Christian family. He never said that fellowship among many people, retreats and summer camps, singles groups, and even Christian rock concerts for the youth were at all necessary. As far as he was concerned, church was where he was, guiding, purifying, comforting his people, and leading them to all truth. This raises an extremely important question. Can an anti-Zionist Christian father and mother raise a godly family operating only according to Christ's very minimalist definition of the church? Can we fulfill the New Testament edict not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together in such a stripped-down church? It is not only possible, it may actually be, in many circumstances, the best way to raise a godly and politically enlightened family in the age of delusion we are in. I know from personal experience, because that is how I was raised. The National Prayer Network and its truthtellers.org website, with its worldwide outreach of truth and political action, would not exist unless I and my siblings had been raised and nurtured in the kind of church I am recommending. Allow me to describe my early religious training. My father and mother were the product of Methodist and Quaker upbringings, respectively. In 1939, after ordination in the Evangelical United Brethren Church, which is a Wesleyan denomination, my father and his new bride, Hilda Mignon, spent the next 7 years starting and pastoring churches in Oregon and California. They were dutiful servants of the burgeoning post-World War II evangelical movement led by Billy Graham. Yet my mother became very concerned by the evils of political and religious liberalism, as well as the rapid spread of communism. Such ended free expression of Christianity in China in 1949. A very gifted writer, she began to express her so-called political opinions in various evangelical publications, stirring controversy and resistance. It became clear that the evangelical movement was not interested in political truth. The pervasive reply was that if Christians only share the gospel, communism and liberalism will automatically decline. But even though rejected by the church, the burden my parents felt would not go away. As a result, they left the conventional ministry, attempting primarily through my mother's writings and my father's preaching engagements to develop a ministry of their own. Yet it was like trying to ignite wet kindling. This was made harder because their venture was being undertaken during the McCarthy era, when the church, following the lead of the Jewish media, obediently distanced itself from anti-communist hysteria. It preferred to follow the dictum, we must be positive, we must be respectable. Such political non-engagement was rationalized and its truth confirmed by the staggering success of Billy Graham's exemplification of such positive thinking. Cut adrift from the church, yet still hoping to begin a Christian conservative awakening, my parents and their family of three young children began what can only be called a wilderness experience of poverty and lack of respectability in the eyes of the church we had left behind. It was a decade of divinely imposed intercession for the church and the nation. A very talented carpenter and boat builder, my father felt constrained by the Holy Spirit from simply going into business, which could have allowed our family to enjoy the post-World War II economic boom of the 50s that everybody else was making the most of. Instead, as he continued to struggle on tiny radio stations or mailings of mimeographed writings, he and my mother had more than the average time to devote to the spiritual nurturing of my brother, sister, and myself. Especially every Sunday, we read the Bible and discussed it together. As early as 8, when I gave my heart to Jesus, I was made keenly aware that our family was different from the families of most Christians attending conventional churches, including those of our relatives, many of whom were children of pastors. Our family had a mission to bring religious and political truth to the church and world. This was our great calling. It was made possible by first giving everything to Christ, freeing the Holy Spirit to indwell and empower us, empowering us to aspire to also perform exploits for Jesus. None of us realized, of course, how far down into poverty and isolation God would take us. As a boy of 9, living in a cabin at the top of a mountain during 7 snows of one of the coldest winters on record, heated in the winter only by a fireplace and hot bricks we put into our beds, with no electricity, running water, or indoor plumbing, with no car, virtually no money, and at times with no food. I vividly foresaw the day when I would be able to tell thousands of how our family had been set aside by God in a time of great prosperity for others, in order to fast and pray for that national revival we dreamed of. My mother comforted herself during all winter by claiming the many prophecies of Isaiah. But at age 11, I saw clearly in my mind's eye that a very beautiful, tall, brunette woman would become my wife, watching admirably as I shot my .22 rifle, meaning sent out e-alerts. I knew at that age that someday I would be famous at least to the worthy. And of course, all of this has been fulfilled. In the early 1960s, the Christian conservative awakening we had been interceding so long for began to materialize. Although it was soon largely crushed by the liberal Jewish media's attack on the John Birch Society, it provided significant opportunities for our family to exert conservative leadership in Oregon. With the emergent anti-communist emphasis from figures such as Dr. Fred Schwartz, Billy James Hargis, Robert Welch, and Senator Barry Goldwater, my parents began to be much less isolated and actually sponsored well-attended rallies in Portland featuring nationally known conservative leaders such as William F. Buckley, Fulton Lewis III, Dan Smoot, and even Ronald Reagan. They engaged in vigorous leadership in Oregon on the political scene. Part of such leadership was to tell Oregonians of the communist record of a man running for governor. My father was indicted and briefly jailed. The charge which my father and several others were indicted under was criminal political libel. It could have resulted in at least 3 years in prison. The judge, however, found no substance to the claim of the state of Oregon against my father and the other defendants, confirming that everything that they had said was true. This period also brought enlightenment in our family concerning the Jewish roots of communism and liberalism, and Jewish financial and media control. Listeners to my father's nightly radio programs sent in quotes by Winston Churchill, Henry Ford, Father Coughlin, and others. By 1971, at age 25, I had already thoroughly studied the Babylonian Talmud and the writings of Elizabeth Dilling, and was well on my way toward writing my book, Israel, Our Duty, Our Dilemma. During this entire period, home worship remained constant, even though many other people joined us, and meetings large enough to accommodate them were often in rented halls. In all such meetings, the same formula of death to self-will and speaking only the whole truth never varied. Until well into the 80s, my parents played an important role in moral renewal in Oregon and even America. My mother, a registered political lobbyist, led efforts to prevent legalization of child pornography in Oregon, as well as blocking pro-sodomite legislation in the state capital in Salem. In fact, it was at a large rally my parents organized in Portland, opposing homosexual legislation, that, after I had spoken, scores of homosexuals rioted, attempting to pull out the cord to my microphone. Watching and admiring me was a tall and beautiful brunette, Alin Dunham, my future wife. My father's last major accomplishment was spearheading revival of the National Day of Prayer, a promotional effort which took him and my brother John and me in a great circle around America in our 1929 Balanca monoplane. It was dramatically successful, with my father invited to the Oval Office as President Reagan declared the National Day of Prayer again. I realized that although many Christian anti-Zionist parents cannot follow our path exactly, yet the essentials, I believe, can and must be duplicated if the anti-Zionist Christian family is to flourish. Here are the non-negotiable goals which such Christian parents should pursue. 1, parents must be entirely given to God, willing to sacrifice anything for Christ. 2, they must seek and follow the voice of the Holy Spirit as He leads into all truth and into all action of a serious or moral nature. Regardless of what their so-called tent-making source of income is, they must have a mission of evangelism and serving and glorifying Christ. They must do their best to inculcate this sense of mission in their children. 4, the children must be encouraged to give their hearts entirely to Jesus as early as possible. 5, parents must not be afraid, but proud to teach their children their family is different. Different from the majority, different from the church. A family seeking the salvation of souls and God's truth more than anything. 6, children must see their parents publicly standing up for true and Christian values, being willing to pay a price in social ostracism. More than words in just Sunday lessons, children must see parents living their Christian witness and moral and political convictions all week. When children see this and understand that possible controversy and even persecution are but part of following the leading of the Lord, then the tendency is for children to greatly admire such courage in their parents and to bond to the parental goals at a very early age. Such children can become Christian conservative activists themselves. I certainly was. Thus, as in our family, it is possible to entirely avoid the so-called rebellious teens phase. Our admiration for our parents was too great to permit such petty indulgence. Of course, such parental activism must be undertaken with Spirit-led moderation and under the Holy Spirit's intimate leading. Many Christian conservative zealots have needlessly alienated their children in fleshly idealism and striving. Many parents will reply that they do not have sufficient theological training or time and energy to prepare and lead family church once a week. This causes me to ask, if you can't make time to be a mature Christian leader of your family, do you really have any business bringing eternal souls into this world? Especially with the Jewish media so intent on corrupting and destroying them? The purpose of truthtellers.org, both in our political but especially spiritual teachings in our Bible studies, is to help equip parents for the task of personally becoming straight on political and theological issues. If you don't have the time for preparation of a spiritual lesson, our hundreds of Bible studies, archived and briefly described, will assist you. If, however, you simply cannot overcome the obstacles to having your own home church, and like millions decide to let the local pro-Zionist church instruct you and your children, allow me to share with you the risks. One, statistics show that the evangelical church is losing about 93% of its young people to the world after high school graduation. It would be insane to turn over your life savings to an investment company that had a record of losing 93% of the funds entrusted to it. So why would you entrust the eternal souls of your most precious possession, your children, to the local evangelical church? Why are young people so alienated? It's largely because they do not see in the church and its leadership what I saw in my parents: an historic mission and willingness to suffer, if necessary, for religious and political truth. Instead of devotion and willingness and singleness of purpose in a mother and father, children today in community churches see 34% of married church couples divorce, a rate 5% higher than the world. Considering such spiritual weakness and hypocrisy, most local community churches could not be more calculated to alienate your precious children. But you may say, although it's not perfect, our presence as a family with our children in such a church will unify our family and minimize the damage. We will be able to take the best from the pro-Zionist church concerning Bible teaching, fellowship, while personally warning our children against its errors. Yet what kind of an example are you really setting for your children? Personally, you are aware that the very greatest evil of all time is now being imposed and poured out on society by Jewish supremacism, and that the very evangelical church you are attending unconditionally supports Israel, the visible manifestation of such evil. Yet you have chosen to remain silent in this church, a church you seem to need so much to save your family. What are your children to conclude by your silence? That you are willing to exchange truth for security and non-controversy? Far from setting the unblemished example of putting God and His truth first, regardless of the cost, you are saying that it is fine to obscure massive truth of the greatest importance in order to benefit from the fellowship and worship experience of church in a conventional sense. Sooner or later, Christian anti-Zionists who have lived such a double life and young families who know the whole truth about Zionism must take to heart the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians, "Come out of them, my people, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Israel First evangelicals, bidding Godspeed to Antichrist Zionism, have become a partaker of its evil deeds. They are defiled by such compromise and will defile you and your family if you entrust your spiritual nurture and education to the Zionist church. Its very readiness to excoriate and shun you if you speak truth in its presence should awaken you to the fact that despite the church's manifold professions of love and acceptance, it really believes that if you criticize Israel, you are cursed by God and no friend of the church. If you ever betray your true beliefs in its presence, you will be despised, humiliated, and expelled as its enemy. A person in the church will have no hesitancy in calling a tool of the devil. It is to provide an alternative form of Christian education that the hundreds of Bible studies at truthtellers.org exist. We invite everyone of every doctrinal persuasion, including those who have no religion, to come and consider our alternative to the errors of the evangelicals, errors which have given not only aid and comfort to Jewish supremacism, but played the dominant role in building up the walls of that Jewish one-world system, Babylon the Great, an evil so great and threatening it will eventually destroy the church itself. Could you look Jesus in the eye in the day of judgment and proudly say you are part of a church that supported the synagogue of Satan? Israel today is Babylon the Great, and the message of Jesus to anti-Zionists is as clear as it was to the seven churches in Asia, dwelling in the midst of a culture of corruption. Come out of her, my people. Now, I will not sit in judgment on anyone who, like Lot in Sodom, is constrained to stay within the walls of a church system gone massively wrong. God works in mysterious ways, and it is not out of the question that he has a mission for some to redeem within the darkness. Yet for the increasing numbers of evangelicals who are seeing the light concerning Zionism, I hope this article has awakened you to the dangers of unquestioningly believing participation in pro-Zionist churches is non-negotiable. Perhaps it is to your family that Jesus is saying, come out from among them, my people. Thoughts on this?
Well, as someone who was raised in a non-traditional church, you know, in this church, it was really a wonderful thing. I mean, I could go to these churches, and I did as a young person, 19 and 20, I sat in an evangelical church, you know, that claims to be speaking the whole truth, and I could just see so clearly the destruction that it was headed towards, and the effect that it had on a family that I knew well that had started out believing similar to what we did. They began with the belief system of conditional salvation, that we need to speak the truth and stand up what's for right, but the more, especially the young people, the more that they immerse themselves in the youth groups and the fun nights and the all the talk of Calvinism, the more that affected them.
Yes.
And I mean, it was such a blessing at that point to recognize that I was rescued from that.
Yes,
because
yes.
That's something that would have happened to me, because we are affected by the certain, by what we are in.
Environment.
You know? Yeah. The environment that we are in, and we naturally go down, not up. And so if we're in a system that does not encourage us to be as brave and as bold and as holy as we can be,
yes,
that will affect us, especially as young people, and especially those of us who naturally tend to not think super deeply or be super sincere.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I know that for me, I could potentially have fallen away, and I definitely would not have the depth of relationship that I do because I'm so challenged by the truth that I'm presented twice a week here at Truth Tellers.
That's right. Well, we think sometimes we're stronger than we really are.
Mm-hmm.
And if we have a family and we have weak members in that family, and the pull, the compromise, the rebellion of the youth, the bad doctrine, and subjecting our children to seeing every Sunday everyone joining in the charade of ignoring the divorce and even the adultery, the hypocrisy of the group, thinking that that's normal Christianity. This has a terrific toll on the young people.
Mm-hmm.
These are enormous consequences that I believe that the Lord has led me to put out to the people, letting them know that there is a real, there's a divergence in the road mm-hmm. ahead of them. You can't serve two masters. Either you will cling to the one and hate the other, or vice versa. Mm-hmm. You cannot serve God and Zionism. That's all there is to it. And I know it's difficult. It's difficult to keep it up at home unless you've got a fire in your bones. If you've got a fire in your bones as a Christian and you have a passion for Christ, and you're a parent, you're going to look forward to the family prayers on Sunday. Mm-hmm. You're going to look forward. It's not going to be a task, a burden, a chore that's going to be dreaded or done with lack of enthusiasm. And where do we get this fire in our bones? We get the fire in the bones from giving absolutely everything to Jesus and letting the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit of Pentecost, come into us and energize us and motivate us, cleanse our hearts, and give us a new passion that we had never known before. So you can't preach home church with the idea that we're all sinners and we can't get, it's impossible to give everything to God. Home church is for people who are ignited by the fire of the gospel and ambition for Christ and have a holy desire to pass that on to their children at the very beginning and hopefully pass it on to the rest of the world.
Well, and like Harmony mentioned last week on a different topic, the stakes are eternal here. Mm-hmm. I mean, this is not, you're not talking about the kind of preschool you're putting your child in.
That's right.
Or the kind of, you know, clothes they're going to be wearing. This is their soul. And it's, we've talked a lot as young people about how our Christian friends that have fallen away seem to be inoculated. Mm-hmm. They've had just enough religion to turn them off a bit.
Yes.
They've seen just enough of the compromise and the shallowness in the people around them, the hypocrisy, the people around them, to not want it.
Right.
And then the world does the rest. Mm-hmm. And so there's a great danger there. And it's not, it's such a vital issue.
Yes. You know, it's a sobering thing, but a young person can become so inoculated against Christianity that he can't return to it, he can't face it. He goes to his grave as an old man, an old gray man or woman, affected by the impressions he received in the Sunday school classes of his youth. That reminds us how absolutely important it is that the influences upon a child for Christianity must be real, mm-hmm. they must be enthusiastic, they must be far-seeing and ambitious, because that's the kind of thing that a child thrives on, the adventure, the challenge that lies before. And if those characteristics of holy zeal and enthusiasm for God are missing, they have droning sermons, if they have boring or irrelevant discussions in Sunday school class, consequences could be very great. Mm-hmm. Yes,
okay, my comment is that I think kids need coherence and real answers. And I think this ties in with what Verity's saying about conditional salvation, that I think some people might think, I can teach my kids about the political realities, about Zionism, but I can go to church for the gospel and for mm-hmm. the fellowship mm-hmm. and everything. Mm-hmm. But this is a very systemic problem. The Zionism comes from believing unconditional salvation.
Yes.
And unconditional salvation believes into everything in life, mm-hmm. everything in a person's worldview. Mm-hmm. And it's not a realistic response. It's not a realistic... Because it's not based on moral reality. It's not based on the Bible. It's not based on, well, cause and effect that we see in our own lives.
Yes.
And so ultimately it's incoherent and it's not satisfying. And I can speak to, I have very clear memories of my parents trying to straddle the fence between going to conventional church but educating us differently about God's holiness and about even slightly about the Jewish issue. And, for a while, I didn't really see the conflict between that. I enjoyed going to the hymn, you know, hearing the worship music and seeing my friends and going to Sunday school. And then I was always aware that, like, there was this deeper message that we we wanted to try to influence the churches about. Mm-hmm. But when it really, when the rubber really hit the road for me was when I faced crisis in my family and my dad abandoned us. And I remember we were going to a Wesleyan church at the time, and I just have this blazing memory of this woman gathering me up in her arms. I was crying about my dad, and she wrapped me up in her arms, and she just said, she didn't even know my dad, and she's like, honey, your dad does love you. He really does love you. And inside my brain, I was like, then why did he leave? That's not love. What are you trying to tell me right now? Yes. This is what love is? This is not love? You think just because we're related, just because he was a Christian, he loves me? That's not what this, well, that's not what love is. Mm-hmm. And it was such a clear moment of like, what you're telling me in this church is not making sense to me.
That's right.
And I was really thankful that I had, you know, you and my mom and other Christians that could tell me the truth about the situation. Mm-hmm. Love's a moral decision. Your father's not making that decision to love you. That's not what love is. Love is not abandonment. But that's when I realized, you know, this is, there's something false here. There's a false system of teaching that it's not satisfying. It's not making sense to me. Do I sometimes miss standing in a full congregation singing worship songs? Yes, I do. Do I miss, you know, meeting new people and seeing new people at church? Yes, I do. But what I needed to survive and to become an adult who is still a Christian, who is still a believer, mm-hmm. who is still on fire for God, is true teaching. That's yes. the number one thing.
Yes.
And so
coherence
too, just not only to be, you've talked a lot about being a Christian warrior, being a witness, being on fire, being politically relevant, I mean, in touch with political reality. Yeah, but at the same time, just to survive the storms of life, you need coherence and truth. Mm-hmm. You need to know what abuse is, what love is, what holiness mm-hmm. is. You need to be able to someone say, this is alcoholism, mm-hmm. this is abuse, mm-hmm. this is wrong, mm-hmm. this is yeah. evil, yeah. This is what is good, this is what is faithfulness is, this is what love is, mm-hmm. this is what God requires of you, this is how to have peace with God.
Sure.
You don't have peace with God when you're sinning, so you can't sin. I mean, these basic truths, these very basic simple facts need to be given to children from youth through teen years, through young adulthood. And the problem of Zionism is a systemic problem of a belief in unconditional love.
Yes.
Which spreads into every answer, every idea that is given to young people in the evangelical church. Mm-hmm. And that's the problem. Mm-hmm. You know, I was talking to a young man who goes to a mega church in my community. It's not really a mega church, but it's a large evangelical church. And he was all pumped up from the weekend. He's like, oh yeah, we had all these young people there, and we were having a weekend of healing. It was just a day of healing, and the Holy Spirit was really there. And I could tell he was so passionate about what he'd done. And I was like, well, what was the healing about? And he was like, it was all about forgiveness and how you just need to forgive people. You just need to forgive everyone that's wronged you. And all these young people from the world, they've just been hurt so much, and their parents, and we were teaching them about forgiveness. And I was like, so you were teaching them to forgive people who never repented or changed? And he was just like, I tried to inform him, you know, that doesn't make sense. That's not healing. Mm-hmm. To forgive somebody and feel like you need to reconcile with them if they haven't repented. Mm-hmm. You can give it to God, but forgiveness is a sacred term.
Yes.
And I just couldn't break through to him. He was just in this rosy glow of kind of pop psychology terms mixed with Christianity that was very upsetting to me, because he is a young person who is passionate, but he's being fed false ideas, and so his idealism is not being put constructively into actually providing real answers to these young people. You know, what I would want to tell them is love is conditional. You don't have to love these people. You don't have to forgive them. You have to release what you've been through to God. You have to accept, you know, what's happened to you and die to self so that you don't inflict this on others. Mm-hmm. But you're not bound and determined to have, you know, unilateral...
Unless they ask for your forgiveness.
Unless they repent, yeah. Yes. But unilateral forgiveness, that's just... What is that?
Mm-hmm.
I think that in addition to a cohesive clarity about what you believe and what is right and wrong, I think that to survive in the world, a person needs moral courage. They need independence of spirit. They need the ability to look up to God and to be accountable to God and to take responsibility for their actions. And they need to be a person who is morally courageous, because if you don't have an internal guidance system and you don't have the ability to stand alone when all your friends are smoking pot or sleeping with their boyfriends or cheating on their income taxes or whatever issue comes up when you get to college and then when you get into the business world as you go on in life, if you don't have the ability to be independently courageous and stand alone if that is required, then you are going to be swept along into this sea of amorality that we presently live in, where every man does what's right in their own eyes and says this is right because it feels good to me. And the unfortunately, rather than instilling this sense of moral courage and responsibility and independence, I'm afraid that a lot of churches have adopted the policy of wanting to make people comfortable. And from the pulpit is preached this idea of acceptance, not judging anybody. And Christianity itself, God Himself, is being reinvented as accepting and embracing and understanding all these human weaknesses and not passing judgment. And basically, God Himself doesn't really have any convictions about anything. Even homosexuality is somehow not a moral choice that people make anymore.
No.
If you fall in love with somebody and you're overwhelmingly compelled for your own personal needs to be with that person instead of with your spouse, then the church makes a place for understanding that. And so, of course, we have young people who are growing up in this environment and their parents have violated your first rule, which is that the parents themselves have to take the personal responsibility to be morally courageous and obedient to God and loyal only to Him.
Yes.
But when we withdrew from the church at large, it was for that very reason, because we wanted to raise our children in a situation where they would have to be morally independent and they would realize that they were accountable to God and it was really up to them. Going to Sunday school wasn't going to save them. Mm-hmm. Attending all the church things, even doing the good works connected with the church,
right,
which came relatively easily to them, that wasn't, none of that counted for anything. All that really counted was the choices of their heart. And rather than it being a loss to them that they didn't have all the social input and the morality of the church and the this social education that the church provided, they were required to start thinking themselves about who is God, who am I, what choices am I going to make in my relationship to God.
Yeah.
And that is the most realistic environment to provide, because even though there are going to be millions and millions of people in heaven, they're all going to get there individually.
Yes.
Every single soul is accountable to God alone. Mm-hmm. And it's in this sanctuary of your own heart that you decide, I'm for God or I'm for self.
Mm-hmm.
And so nobody can make that choice for you. That's an inviolate place that God has given each one of us. And it's only fair to tell kids that from the beginning. Mm-hmm. It really is up to you. You have the power to choose to do right. You have the power to say, yes, Lord, yes. Mm-hmm. No matter what your friends are doing or anybody else.
Yes. Very well put.
Would it be considered too formulaic to be thinking in terms of some kind of a curriculum for parents who don't have the confidence that they have the knowledge or the abilities to be teachers? You listed several items here at the beginning of the Bible study that categorize this parent that you think that we know we should see for our children in the future. You noted that we have a list of hundreds of Bible studies, but all of this is not encapsulated in something that a hard-working parent who's doing their best to keep the family alive could develop into a daily program of instruction or prayer or love for their children.
It is hard to make hardly any time for your kids in the modern suburban rat race. You're up at 6 o'clock in the morning, you're gone, you don't see your children, you put in maybe even 10 hours in the office, you come home beat, and then all the chores on Saturday. And yet, the fact is that if you are a Christian and an evangelical, you are going to go to church somewhere. You are going to submit yourself to teaching for perhaps a couple of hours in one way or another in a Sunday school class and then in a worship service. Now, if you can give those 2 hours, maybe three, including the trip, and maybe dinner at the local restaurant afterwards, if you're going to invest 3 or 4 hours in church, the church experience, why not come to Truth Tellers and start off with an hour and a half with a really meaty Bible study that's straight, that's true, that's truly doctrinally sound and biblical and politically aware and so on. I mean, what I'm saying is, I don't think it's going to work to do the church thing and then try to cram in Truth Tellers at some time wherever Truth Tellers can be stuck in. I think these verses from Scripture saying you've got to come out and be separate and make a place for the whole truth in your life. Now, what are the consequences if you don't? You stand an excellent chance of losing your children. If you don't have some kind of really solid spiritual input in your family, then in the vacuum in your family, you're going to lose your children. If you take them to the drive-through Christian evangelical community church, you may very well, like 93% of the other kids going off at college, lose your children also. But if I might, I don't think this is quite boasting, because Paul told people to use himself as a pattern. But the fact is that under the teaching that God has given myself and our family, we have a extremely high rate of success in bringing children through. Isn't that true? Mm-hmm. And in orienting them and creating leaders out of them and activists and we, in fact, just this last Bible study, we had some of the young adult leaders giving their testimonies of what the resurrection of Christ means to them. And the fact is, we are presenting authentic Christianity, I believe, in its purest, most workable form. And for that reason, what we're saying, I believe, can't take second place to the church. In your community, it has got to take first place. Now, I'm not judging you if it's not going to work out, but I am giving our audience the my very best advice on what to do if you don't have a church in your community that will tolerate the whole truth concerning the Jews and Zionism. You're going to have to separate from them sooner or later, because two cannot walk together unless they are agreed. And so, speaking of community churches, a number of years ago, I briefly attended a neighborhood community church, a large and prospering community church. And, of course, I was burdened by all of the carnality and everything going on in it. And in an evening testimony service, a man stood up, and a year or so earlier, I had seen this man as a married man with children. And there was a young divorcee, pretty young divorcee in the church. And in about a year's time, she had married him, divorced the mother. They now had a scattered litter of children. I don't know what the arrangement was. And he seems to have been also involved with some kind of pedophilia with one of the younger daughters or something like that. And he was in tears, confessing his sex crimes in front of this community church. Now, what did I do in the prayer service following after that? Even though I was not a member of that church and only an occasional visitor, I stood up. I stood up in prayer, and I informed that congregation in my address to the Lord that there is victory. There is victory over these besetting sins in this church if people will absolutely die to themselves and give everything to God. I was in a rank community church, of which I gave the statistics earlier, of 34% nationally, the highest rate of divorce, superseding the atheists and everybody else by at least 5%. Baptists is 29%, Pentecostals it's 29%, I believe. But the community churches are the worst. And later, I was walking down the hall going home, and the pastor was absolutely furious with me that I had pulled rank and I had taken on a spiritual authority to reprove and exhort and give a way out of besetting sin of this magnitude in that church. He wanted, of course, to bear with the sinning saints and knowing that they were eternally secure through the new birth experience and so on. And he was furious with me. And I never went back because the look in his eye was practically murderous toward me for thinking that I could speak as the Holy Spirit gave me unction. And how can you go into a church like that if you have become enlightened by the kind of truth that we have at truthtellers.org, both spiritually and politically, and survive? You simply have to adopt a policy which you role play in front of your children, of silence, of biting your tongue, of not giving vent to public discussion of the greatest moral issues of our time. This is corrupting. This is counterproductive to the kind of role which my parents exemplified of speaking out, taking tremendous risks, paying the price and the consequences for those risks in literally years, if not decades, of deprivation and ostracism and even controversy for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And I loved it. I drank it up. It made me into a crusader. I crusaded in high school. I never rebelled against my parents. I admired them more than anyone else in the world. And I went into college and went on to research and wrote my book and made my videos. And now I am the director of the National Prayer Network, speaking out to hundreds of thousands of people worldwide. All of it comes from the parental example, my father leading me to a solid death to self experience at his knee as a holiness preacher. That kind of example, those kinds of conditional terms of salvation and pleasing God. So these requirements I mentioned a lot. Well, Lot had a kind of a sleazy attitude. He is held up as a man who is grieved about the sodomy of Sodom. But on the other hand, he made a choice. He and Abraham came to a Y in the road into Palestine when they first came in from the east, and he saw the rich grass down there in Sodom. And he wanted a big chunk of that. And Abraham, he says, I'm heading for the high country. I'm heading up toward Jerusalem. I'm heading up where the ground is rocky, and if so be it, at least I'm as far away from the homosexuals as I can possibly get. And literally, Lot had to flee Sodom, a poor man with barely with the shirt on his back, losing his daughters, losing everything in the end. And that's what I don't want to happen to listeners to these Bible studies and broadcasts. I want to give them the very best chance, especially if they're starting out with a young family, to lay a solid foundation of family worship and devotion of God and truth only.
I just,
yes, Christina?
I just wanted to say, and I'm not sure I have like a super clear point, but I think that no matter how accessible we are, it still comes down to the person's sincerity and their moral courage, like Mom was saying, mm-hmm. because it's just not done to leave the church establishment to go and kind of start your own church or even to listen to an online Bible study. That's just, it's just not done. I mean, I grew up in the church. I was the granddaughter of a pastor, and both my grandfathers were elders and pastors, and I grew up seeing, when I got into high school, people in the grades above me were leaving the church. They were, like you, we talk about, I witnessed it. These friends that I had, my peers, they went off, and that was normal. When I was 19, I left the church to come to a home church, and I was the one that made headlines.
Yeah.
I was the one that got shunned.
Yes.
And because that is just so, it's more, it's preferred that people leave to go and...
Because most of them do come back later.
Well, if they come back later,
I wouldn't say most of them,
it's on their own terms.
Not insincerity, but...
So it's more permissible to go out and, like the prodigal son, discover the other side of reality in the world. Mm-hmm. I think the Amish give some permission to that. Because a certain relatively small minority will come back. But what you basically were or are is an apostate.
Exactly.
A heretic going
even though I'm professing to be a Christian, I have modeled a life that takes moral courage to live.
Absolutely.
And I am the one that's apostate when they are...
Sure. You know, as we ask this question, let's just rewind 2,000 years and go back to Jesus Christ. And what did he say? He says, if anyone will be my learner or my disciple, let him forsake everything, sell everything he has, and come and follow me. Mm-hmm. Now, the same question could be asked. I sure don't know anybody would be willing to do that. Sell all of your investments, your house, your car, everything, and give it to the poor, take it down to the mission, and come out and follow Jesus around. Very, very, very few people would do that. And yet that's what Jesus told the rich young man to do. Those were the terms he laid down. He laid down hard, decisive, clear terms of basically burning your bridges in back of you and at least being willing to do that as the Holy Spirit led. And here's the interesting thing is that the greatest Christians do not flinch at those terms. They rise, you know, there are, what's the slogan of the Marine Corps? The proud, the brave. Christianity, to a very degree, is not an egalitarian organization. It's an elite organization. It's like the SEALs, it's like the Marines, it's like fighter pilots. It's for the few. Many are called and Christ tries to enlist, but only few are accepted. Very few. It's an elite core of idealists and visionaries who are willing, like members of the French Foreign Legion, to go out and endure hardship and possible death and in order to defend a higher cause and pursue a higher goal. And we make a mistake, and I believe the evangelical movement has, to a certain extent, made a mistake in the Billy Graham era of making the Christian born-again experience too easy, too cheap, too too much of, again, of a drive-through, easy Christianity, and it's lost its uniqueness. And out in the world of science, the world of arts, even the world of finance and military and politics, people are out there, they actually enjoy the fight. Many of the high achievers, academically, scientifically, they enjoy the difficulty of the problem. There's a fascination with the difficult among those who are the real achievers in society. And if it's too easy, they lose interest in it, you see. So I think what I've done today, and I believe the Holy Spirit has led me to do this, is to lay out terms which are going to, if they are followed in total concentration and trust with Jesus, regardless of the cost, are going to exponentially increase your chances of not only saving your children, but being respected by your children to the day of your death. Now, isn't that interesting? Isn't that worth looking into as a possible way of life? And can't you put that in the scales and compare that to conventional approval by your local church? It's a little bit like Esau. Here he is facing possibility of starvation and exhaustion, and he puts that in this on one side of the scales, and then he puts on a bowl of pottage of split pea soup on the other side, whatever, lentils. It's offered to him in exchange for his divine birthright. And every one of our listeners has a birthright to do right by Jesus Christ and do right by this country and do right by their precious children. That is a solemn, solemn duty, those three things. And if we settle for a mess of pottage like Esau, which means acceptance by a local, hypocritical, shallow, probably Calvinistic or Pentecostal church, we've sold ourselves short. We have cheapened the birthright possibilities that God has given to each one of us. My instinct is not to shirk a challenge because it's difficult. The art of sculpture is very difficult. It's very time consuming. Same way with all great art or literature or musical composition. It's all very difficult. But the real visionary, the real artist, the really creative person says, I don't care how difficult it is, I want to make beauty. And personally, I want to make beauty, the beauty of holiness in the hearts and lives of young people, of families, especially those who are coming to the truth of truth tellers. I want to give them everything they need and fill their minds with potential. I want to put a fire in their bones to have the same kind of chance for creating long-lasting spiritual leadership that my parents wanted for us.
I think one way to inculcate concern and intercession in a child is to encourage them in their prayers to address very large issues.
Yes.
I feel that it's my children's prayers that brought down the Soviet Union. That was our... One of our nightly prayers was to include a prayer that the poor people suffering under the communists could have relief.
You can go a whole lifetime to many evangelical churches, and it is as if the world outside, except for the state of Israel,
right,
didn't exist. But ever since, that brings back memories, John, because when we were growing up, 8, 9, 10, 11 was the time of a terrible famine in Korea, the Hungarian Revolution. I remember when I was 11, weeping when I saw these poor Hungarian patriots being shot down by the Soviets. And our parents encouraged us to take a broad worldview of praying for the Korean orphans and praying for people outside of us. And that's part and parcel of a worldview, a mentality of burden for souls worldwide and wherever God leads us and our children to be burdened for them. My mother was also very concerned about poor people and starving children, hungry children, and she wrote a groundbreaking article, was it the Good Housekeeper, Ladies' Home Journal, around 1949, called My Conscience and the Greeks, about the terrible famine in Greece. And she orchestrated war relief for the Greek orphans. And this led to a social awareness, working with inner city children and so on, which is with our family forever. And I never want to deprive any of our young people of a feeling of a social obligation to help the hungry and the deprived of this world.
I just wanted to add that for the people in your audience that aren't naturally inclined toward difficulty, mm-hmm. like myself, for example, I do difficult things, but I don't seek them out. I really do feel like this is a really good challenge for your listeners, because I know that I came to your Bible studies for several months before the Lord really challenged me to make a choice. And that choice was one of the hardest choices I've ever made, probably the most difficult choice I've ever made, because it feels like everything you've ever known is on the line. And some listeners may not be as... I grew up in the church. Everyone in the church knew me. I knew them. They were like my quote-unquote family. And leaving was like leaving my whole childhood, my whole history, everyone that knew me, I was leaving.
Yes.
And that was... It felt like everything was on the line. And it was, because the Lord was calling me to go out. But it just... It's one of those things that you just can't... You can't do both. You can't ride both mm-hmm. horses for very long. Mm-hmm. And the Lord will bring you to a place where you have to choose which way you're going to go. And I think that this... What you're challenging people to do is to really examine. Is the Lord calling you now to break ties with the Zionist church? Or to this Calvinist church, or whatever the case may be. And we have to take that seriously. We can't think, oh, it's totally innocuous to let my kids go to Sunday school, and I'll listen to Ted Pike, but my kids can go to Sunday school.
Sure.
And I mean, you can't play both
games. That's right. The list in Scripture of people that the Lord has called away from their brethren, away from their community, even away from their local synagogue or place of worship, is long, mm-hmm. isn't it? I mean, we could go down the list, mm-hmm. and it's absolutely fundamental to Jesus' call. He says, I didn't come into this world to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. I came to enforce the whole idea of separation from that which is ingrown and cozy and comfortable and well-known and predictable in your life, to take you out into some kind of a new adventure for me. It may be the wilderness of Sinai. It may be the brook Cherith. It may be Mount... whatever. It's the list is long, and it's a consistent and almost a predictable part of Scripture that the greatest figures have been separated from their brethren. Mm-hmm. Jesus himself was. His own brethren didn't believe in him. And so we can't count it a strange or a bizarre or an unprecedented thing that I am recommending active consideration of separating from your Zionist Israel First Church, mm-hmm. and devoting yourself to the whole truth, mm-hmm. as we are giving it forth as truth tellers. We have thousands of people every week who are coming to Truth Tellers Bible Study. You know what's kind of interesting is I don't get much feedback. Why? Because everybody realizes I'm telling the truth. And there's nothing to argue about. It's a very good sign. I got tons of emails, then there'd be something happening. But they realize what I'm saying is level, it's biblical, it's common sense, it's the truth. So they're coming back, and they are increasing. Every week and every month, the numbers are higher. And I think we had around 10,000 visits last month, and they continue to increase. And this is an indication for people who are doubtful that what we're saying is solid. It appeals to common sense of people. Well, I got one email from a man last week, and he says, I enjoy your common sense and relaxed way of getting to the truth. And they realize that I am speaking the truth, and it's a truth that they can come toward with as much confidence as any other theological truth that's being put out there today, certainly. But I believe more confidence that it will stand them in good stead to guide them and their children to a place of safety in Christ for the years to come.